All right, so with that, we call Jeremy up to do the introduction to Timothy. To Jeremy.
Welcome, everyone. Oh, of course, as soon as I touch the screen, I've lost what I need here. There we go. All right. So this is introduction to Timothy. So next week, or 2 weeks from now, the brother that's doing 1 Timothy 1 doesn't have to get too stressed. I'm not going to cover chapter 1 in depth. We have a simple itinerary. It'll be probably more things than we get through tonight. We're going to look at just some of the history of the gospel going out, beginning in, of course, when Christ is born, and then as it spreads out through the disciples after his resurrection, and then we'll see where Timothy, the letter of Timothy, fits in. We're going to look at some verses that I consider highlights in the book of Timothy, and I'm sure I'll miss your highlight, and you're welcome to let me know. And we want to summarize each chapter in 2 bullet points, hopefully with a couple words. When we do that, I think we'll be a little depressed, regrettably. And then I have a slide where it's kind of a choose your own adventure, which is we're going to see all the problems that Paul is addressing with Timothy in the ecclesial world. And it's a massive list. And then we're going to end with more of a positive thing, because what Paul is doing with this letter is he's providing answers to all of these problems. And I think when we look at those problems, we realize those are ecclesial problems. There are problems. They're things that we have to deal with. So the letter of Timothy is very, very actual, practical for us as believers and individuals trying to maintain lampstand. So let's go through the history very quickly. This isn't the purpose of the chapter. I found it, or a study, I found it, it was helpful. And I did want to know, where it fits in when he wrote the letter and that kind of detail. So we have at the very beginning, it's probably way too small for some of you, it's okay, just the yellows are the highlights, is Jesus is born. So, you know, people have different date ranges for that. 5 BC, 0, wherever, doesn't really matter. And then you have the history of Christ growing up, and then the ministry begins. And how long did Christ minister? 3.5 years, yeah. So the ministry is quite short when you think about it. When I think of my life here in Victoria, moving here, 3 years came and gone, and I don't even know how many years are we in now, going on 12, 13. Time flies. So 3.5 years, this Christ, this ministry began, and it just, in all cases, people are trying to squash it, and of course it didn't, because he is God's son, he's perfect, and he was raised from the dead. And so we see this second part here is the resurrection, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit gifts at Pentecost, and they go out. And Paul is a witness to these things. Paul, he may not have perhaps been in Jerusalem when Jesus was preaching, but he most likely was, and he would have been a witness to many of these things. And he's certainly a witness to the first century ecclesia as it begins, and the disciples, and the pressure that he was putting on them. So whether they pulled him down after the resurrection or not, we're not explicitly told, but more than likely he was there. And so Paul, who Saul originally, he is called by Christ himself on the road to Damascus. And then we have this kind of this history of Paul. He goes to Syria, Tarshish, Cilicia, and he continues on. And we see his second visit to Jerusalem, about 44, 47. Some of these dates we don't know for certain. And we're told there's a famine. And that begins this movement by Paul to bring about relief for the Jewish saints that are suffering because of these challenges, challenging times, the famine specifically. And he begins his, so that was his second visit to Jerusalem. And now his first missionary journey begins at about 46, 47 with Barnabas. And we know that him and Barnabas did quite a bit of preaching together. And they also had a little bit of a little fight, didn't they? They had a different opinion on how to work in the ecclesia due to their experiences. And then Paul returns to Jerusalem in 48, 49. And that's the Jerusalem Council. That's when that goes out and they give the rules to the Gentiles and the rules to the Jews on what is expected. And he begins his second missionary journey in about 48 to 51, somewhere in there. And that's where you get this kind of long journey that he's involved in. You get all these places he's visiting, and it almost seems like a crazy, you know, trip, just go, go, go. We know that some places he stopped for a period of time. Well, we'll discover as we go through this where Timothy shows up in these journeys. And then 49:51, Paul, he writes the letter to Thessalonians, and he's in Corinth. And continues on, he begins his third missionary journey in 52-57, and it's from Antioch to Galatia, Perga, Ephesus, Macedonia, and Greece. And this is a time period of Nero. Now, Nero was a lovely guy. Anybody happen to know anything about Nero?
Burns a lot.
He burned himself, yeah, he liked to burn a lot of things, and he ended up burning himself to death as well. But during this period of time, it's quite a bit of persecution to Christians, but also to the Jews. So this is a kind of a rough time to be in. And here Paul is actively out there preaching and making these big changes in the world, right? It says it turned the world upside down. So there's this pagan society, and there's this strange movement that's coming out of Judea. And people are getting involved incredibly. And obviously, you know, they had these signs, they had Holy Spirit gifts, and it wasn't just those gifts. Like, when you read through the preaching, that was mentioned, but it's the Word of God that went out and it convinced people that the lifestyle that God was asking to live and Christ had lived was actually a better lifestyle. They're looking at the world around them, and they're going, this world is insane. This world is corrupt. This world is temporary. At any moment in time, somebody will come and just take everything from you. And so this ministry going out was quite appealing. And we know Ananias and Sapphira, they thought it was pretty appealing too, didn't they? They thought, we got to get in on this deal. And they weren't allowed because the first century ecclesia were at that time protected by the Holy Spirit gifts. But those protections... and that were removed over time, and the challenges set in. And so then you get Paul winters in Corinth, and he writes Romans. We're going to be doing that for one of the adult Sunday school classes. And then he's imprisoned. He's sent to Caesarea. So this is, he travels back to Jerusalem. I think that's his third travel back to Jerusalem. And Paul begins his voyage to Rome, and then we have that shipwreck that we all know about. It's quite a story. And he finally gets there. We believe he writes Hebrews. It's not guaranteed when he writes Hebrews, but it's believed that he writes it then, when he's up in Rome. And so finally, in Rome here, he writes these other letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and so forth, Philemon. And this is here, 1 Timothy, that he sends it out, 62-64. And so we believe Paul has been released from Rome. So his appeal to Caesar went positively. He spent time in a house that with a soldier, and he was allowed to have people come in and preach the word through that time. But now he is believed he's in Macedonia. And so he's with Timothy at this, through the different parts of this this ministry that he's involved in. And here he writes his first letter. And it's only a handful of years later that we're told that he writes his second letter to Timothy. And we believe, based on the language that he's using, he's expecting to die. And so it is believed, we don't have specific evidence in Scripture, but both Paul and Peter were killed in Rome, put to death. And during that period of time, it just got worse for the believers. So there's all this pressure externally on the ecclesia and the world. It wasn't good for anybody, really. But the ecclesia specifically, there was this pressure, this geopolitical climate that had been very anti-Semitic. And so there was a period of time when they kicked out all the Jews from Rome. So the Jews had to leave. Ananias and Sapphira are individuals from the Roman ecclesia. And they were kicked out, and that's when they're building tents, and Paul joined them, and then eventually they went back. So they were able to go back into that ecclesia and help. And so Paul spent some time up in Rome, and we believe Peter may as well because of his letter. He says, from Babylon. Most people interpret it as Rome. It's not just the problem in Rome, this pressure, but there's actually this like incredible corruption and zealotry in Judea. It was just becoming a crazy place to be. And if you weren't part of the zealot groups, the zealots would take care of you and get rid of you as well. So they wanted the Romans out, but they also wanted anybody that wasn't on their side. And we've seen that through the history of the Jewish people, regrettably. You remember Zedekiah? He was terrified of the princes, so he made a lot of bad decisions. So there's this decline in the world, geopolitically, but there's also this decline in the ecclesia. It was beginning. And Paul had warned everyone that that would happen. And so if we're looking at a time when he writes Peter, 62, 64, or all the way maybe to 67 or so, when he writes these two letters, how many years after Christ's death?
30.
Yeah, 30 is a good number. I mean, it's give or take some. But 30 years. And when we read Timothy and we realize all the challenges going on and Paul's sincerest appeal to Timothy to fight the good fight, to, you know, be a soldier, to endure, is quite telling that this was not going to be an easy chore.
Jeremy, I think, I recall that Ephesus was also one of the places, longest places that Paul was in.
He stayed.
He was probably there for almost 3 years. So he really would have known the brothers and sisters there as well, I think. So that may have been also lead into some of his commentary, although God inspired it. But I think it's neat that that's a spot where he'd spend a lot of time.
Yeah. Where a lot of places, you know, sometimes it's just a matter of months that he's in a spot. Yeah. Or weeks. So what you have then is another period of time after that. So in this, you know, it's not too far from when he writes Timothy that AD 70 happens. And what is AD 70?
Fall
of Jerusalem, right? So Titus comes in and just burns the city down because of the crazy Jews. Like, they were totally zealots and insane, very corrupt. Not that the Romans weren't, but the Titus annihilates. So AD 70, and then you get John, who is exiled in the Isle of Patmos, and he then gets the revelation by Christ. So not a long time, and we know Revelation, seven letters, and they're not all glowing, right? One of them is actually a glowing statement of the ecclesia. One, it doesn't necessarily condemn the ecclesia. All the other ones is you got problems. You got to solve these problems. So that's the kind of the depressing situation that they're in. But this is where we get introduced to Timothy. Acts chapter 16, if you'll turn there. So this is where we meet the young man Timothy. Now, if you like to jot down random facts that may not have any value, how many times is Timothy mentioned in Scripture? Anybody want to guess a number? Sam, you got a good number you're going to guess? Don't know? Yeah, I wouldn't know either unless I cheated. I used the computer. 20? How many?
Twice.
Twice. Well, you're going lowball. 28 times. So it's not just a one-off. He's mentioned 28 times, and he has two names. Well, not really, but two names in Scripture. Yeah, Timotheus and Timothy. They're really the same name, but in the King James anyway, if you're trying to find them, you got to look for two different names, and then you'll find them. Kind of useless facts. Acts 16, verses 1 to 3. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek. Now, I don't know if that implies his father didn't believe, or just simply is highlighting the situation, which, of course, the Jews would find unattainable. Which was well reported, the brethren that were Lystra and Iconium, and him Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So there's this pressure, and we know all the Judaizers caused a lot of stress for the apostles and the ecclesia. He's also, when we follow Timothy through with Paul, you realize that Timothy was the individual Paul sent before him. And it's quite interesting that he does that. It's not something I would have thought would be the thing that you do. I would think if you're the herald, the one going forth with the gospel, you'd be the first one to go forward. But he doesn't do that, actually. He often sends Timothy ahead. And then he follows. So this happens quite a few times. But what also is indicated, if we went through all these different passages with Timothy, is that Timothy will go, and then he'll come and bring information to Paul. And this is the same all the way through. He's involved. He comes back and gives Paul the information about the ecclesia. So, for example, the Corinthian ecclesia, Timothy was there, right? So he sent Timothy in 1 Corinthians to go and help in that problem. And then Timothy comes back, and in his letter he says, Timothy has given me this wonderful news that you have responded well. And this happens over and over again. So one of the first sections of work that Timothy's involved in, Paul picks up in Thessalonians. So Thessalonians is kind of one of the earlier ones with Timothy working with Paul. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So he sends him, right? And then it tells us in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity. So we think about how much Paul journeyed. And then suddenly you start reading what he's getting Timothy to do, and you start to go, okay, Timothy probably traveled twice as much as Paul in terms of those locations. He was going back and forth. He was the messenger. He was constantly bringing the news back to Paul, and then Paul would send him out with a mission. Here's another letter. This is how we deal with this situation. And that was Timothy's role. It's quite insightful to see them working together. Paul sends Timothy and Silas before him into Macedonia. And so he's in Macedonia, and then at some point Timothy came back to Paul, so Paul hadn't yet made it to Macedonia. And then we're told that Paul sends Timothy and Erastus back into Macedonia while Paul is in Asia. And that's in Acts 19. And finally, when Paul and Timothy are in Macedonia here, AD 55, 56 or so, before he writes these letters, it's most likely Timothy who traveled back to Paul with the news of the Corinthian ecclesia. He writes the next letter, and when he writes that next letter, Timothy is with him. So we'll skip over a couple details. There's back and forth. He's mentioned also in Hebrews, in chapter 13. So there seems to be a connection there. And finally, in Philemon, Paul again writes Timothy. He says, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. So once again, it's Paul and Timothy working in the ecclesia. So let's look at some notable verses, and you may have different ones. These are the ones that I liked. There's plenty of good ones. So 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity or love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And I find that quite a moving little sentence that captures this difference between the gospel and the law. And here in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Paul once again expresses his position before God and the grace that was bestowed upon him. And he saw himself, because of his choices in life, specifically before his conversion, that he was the chief sinner. He was perhaps, as it was, the worst person ever. And I think when we look at our lives, if we are self-reflective, we also, I think, will think that about ourselves when we're considering our relationship with Christ. We just realize just how far we fall compared to our Lord and Savior and what he's done for us. Any thoughts on those verses in chapter 1? You got a favorite verse out there from chapter 1? It's okay if you don't. There's a handful more chapters to come.
I'll save mine for 2 weeks from now.
2 weeks from now. So chapter 3, I skipped chapter 2, so if you have one in chapter 2, feel free to bring it up. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God, or the ecclesia? And this one, I think, is just like a proverb. It's one of those basic elements of truth. Because if you can't do it at home, you can't do it in the ecclesia. And what wise words that is when we think of how to work in an ecclesia. It's kind of that same parable. If you can't do the simple thing, you can't do the hard thing. And not to say family life is simple. But, family life, you have a lot more control over than ecclesia life. And I think in most cases, families are far more, I'll say, forgiving. It's not always that. Sometimes I think it's just you feel stuck with each other, so you're like, whatever. But families are far more forgiving than brothers and sisters can be. And it's not supposed to be that way, but it seems to be that's the case. And this one I love as well, 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Mysteries in Scripture, all through the New Testament, are revealed. And that's a wonderful thing. In the first century ecclesia, he was revealing the mystery of godliness, the mystery of Christ. There was one other kind of mystery that was being revealed in the first century. It was a negative one. Anybody happen to know what it is? So there's these wonderful mysteries, which here, mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So this mystery is Christ. He's been revealed. So the mystery has been revealed. But there's this other mystery that's starting to be at work. And he reveals what it is, but it's still shrouded, as it were. Especially to the unbeliever. It has a name,
Mystery of Iniquity.
Yeah, so there's this other mystery that's coming up, and it's in opposition to the mystery that has been revealed, the mystery of godliness. So there's these two types of mysteries that are playing a part, even in the letter to Timothy. Here in chapter 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear me. Now this one has always appealed to me, because I often think, well, it seems wrong if your motive is just to save yourself. And God is saying, well, that is true, but if you do the right things, you will not only save yourself, you will save others. There's this kind of outworking that I don't know how God does it, but it's this ingredient that you do the right things, other people benefit from it. And so really, that's the epitome of Christ's sacrifice. By one, many are saved, right? And so we, like that, if we do those actions to save ourselves, we will save others. And so I try to take that to heart. I think, okay, if I make a good decision today, my girls will benefit from it. This ecclesia will benefit from it. 1 Timothy 5:24-25. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. I like this verse. It's not like a popular verse, but I like it. It's one of those things that makes me feel both more confident, but also very aware that I can't hide anything. And it's got this kind of two sides to it that really make me think. So consider practically, some of us, we've made mistakes in our life, and everybody knows about it, right? Whatever those mistakes are, and they kind of are like egg on our face wherever we go, chip on our shoulder. It's really a challenge in life. And so those are, we're told, those are the sins that have gone before us. And we wear that throughout our life, and yet we still have this wonderful hope at the end of it. And then others, I'm going to say appear, because I don't think it's always true, but there's this appearance. They get through life, they've done lots of troubling things or make bad decisions, and yet they somehow sail through it, right? And, Psalm 73, the psalmist is kind of speaking to that issue. He's looking at it in the world, and he says, they got it made and everything. And then he says, when it came into the house of God, that's when I saw their latter end, right? Like there's a different perspective. And so that's the same thing here is, yeah, you might get away with a lot of things, but when Christ returns, you don't get away with it. This is the last, we got one more actually. So 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I don't know if anybody has any other, I think sometimes some things that are so simple you don't need to elaborate. And it's true. And then verse 10 of the same chapter, this one's popular everywhere. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I can speak from experience that just trying to seek money is just a tiresome, pointless endeavor because the next day it's all gone. It's just incredible how hard you can work every day. And the bill comes, and it's all gone. So don't seek after riches. Notable verses, here's the last one. 1 Timothy 1:10, we go back. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's what was happening, is this revelation, this mystery being revealed of how we might get out of the bind we're in, which is sin and mortality. And the last one here, this is one we use in many classes. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there's a handful of wonderful verses in Timothy. Some of them we go back to, especially for lectures regularly. So let's get into the high-level summary of these chapters. And these summaries are really high-level and really simple to capture. And just due to time, we won't go into these in depth, because I have the big slide, which we'll choose our own adventure, and we'll get into some of the challenges the Ecclesia has. So what we have here, and it's I don't know if it's that, everybody looks at books, they do a study, and then somebody comes up with 3 steps and 5 steps. I came up with 6. I don't know if that means anything, but there's 6 kind of key things through Timothy. And the first one here is transition planning. And Paul is giving us a template as an ecclesia of transition planning. Now, if you're in business, this is a big thing in business as well, transition planning, especially as you're getting older and say you own a business. you get into your 50s and stuff, people start grabbing your ear and saying, do you have a transition plan? Right? Like, what are you going to do when you retire? Or maybe it's your health and, you know, is there a transition plan? And it becomes a real issue in the world around us, but in ecclesia even more so. And we struggle. I don't know about you, but we really struggle with transition planning because it's all about how do you train the next generation? How do you get them involved? And it's often it's like, okay, I'm done. Next, you know, and it's just somebody's got to step up and is the first time doing it. And we struggle with that transition planning. And so Paul is providing us a template for transition planning with Timothy. He's given him tools. He's been actively involved with him, sending him out to do various jobs, using him to bring information back. He is actively transition planning so that Timothy can take up the torch and continue the work when Paul passes. Ecclesial roles and qualifications. So Timothy and the letters here gives us a structure of eldership and servants and a host of other things, which I put separately, but they're really related, which is roles of men and women in the ecclesia. So Paul was dealing with the roles of women and men in the ecclesia. There was an issue, first century ecclesial issue, and if we have time tonight, we'll kind of touch on some of these issues. And then how to guard against corruption and the truth. This is a significant portion of Timothy. The corruption of false doctrine was rampant in the ecclesia, and he needed the tools to overcome that. And then the trials that will come. And as we do this journey, we have to realize that the structure that God has put in place for us to be redeemed requires trial. So it's not, I'm going to say it probably the wrong way, but it's not a bad thing. You know, this is a divine principle in which brings about salvation. It's not an enjoyable experience in the suffering aspects, but it is an enjoyable experience to learn these things through the process that God has established that we might inherit a crown that's incorruptible. And then he does it a few times in Timothy. He gives this, you know, stay the course because you will receive this reward of eternal life. And so there's this kind of, and that's the hope. Hebrews 12, right? It says what Christ did and why was he able to overcome all these trials and this mocking? What was it that he says in Hebrews 12? The joy that was set before him. So that needs to be a part of this journey that we're involved in. Otherwise, we won't endure the trial, and those trials will come. So here's the summary, and they're really simple, and like I said, they're depressing. So chapter 1, he introduces one of these key problems. There's this falling away, and there's different, as you go through Timothy, it's not expressed like a falling away. It's expressed as there's this problem. False teachers, there's these people that are doing these things, but it's the falling away. It's in the ecclesia. It's not outside of the ecclesia. So it's falling away, and he begins with passing the torch. So he's saying, you know, Timothy, pick up this work. Chapter 2 introduces a neat little thing, and we'll go here when we're looking at the high-level tons of problems. We'll look at what this one is. Political unrest. I thought this was interesting because it's related to women's roles. And I just thought, wow, that one really seems to resonate with our world today. Chapter 3, we have nothing negative necessarily said, other than warnings for inappropriate leadership and servants. But it's not telling Timothy he's not giving Timothy information that isn't relevant to a problem. You know, he's not saying, if you want to make a good coffee, you got to do this, right? It's not some random tangential information. It's information because the ecclesia is struggling with those problems. And he's saying, you know, if you can't take care of your own family, you can't take care of the ecclesia. And so he deals with what are the qualifications for leaders and for servants. And, you know, King James uses bishop, then overseers. Chapter 4, once again, another falling away, some struggles, and he appeals to him to remain faithful despite these challenges. Chapter 5, it talks about the widows. So another problem that was occurring now in the Greek or the Gentile ecclesias. We know it was an issue in the first century Jewish ecclesia. It was also a challenge in the Gentile ecclesias. Does anybody happen to know what new problem the widows were having with Gentiles? So the Jews, the main issue with the Jews with the widows is they weren't being provided for, right? But the Gentiles, it wasn't particularly that problem. It was still a widow problem. Anybody happen to know chapter 5?
They were wanting dependency on the ecclesia when they actually were healthy enough to work themselves, to provide for themselves.
Yeah, they were lazy. Right? They weren't bothering to actually get up and do work. They're like, we'll just take it easy and somebody else can pay our bills. And there was also, you know, relationship issues because of the situation of widows. And he deals with ecclesial discipline, and that one's a tough one. This one I couldn't break it down to two, so I had to do three. There's a falling away, because that's a common theme, and he deals with slaves and money, and we picked up on some of those verses. So that's chapter 6. And then when we get into 2 Timothy, which he's writing now, and he's quite despondent, like Paul knows he's going to be killed. He's in Rome. So 2 Timothy, once again, he picks up, there's going to be a falling away, don't give up. So this is his last letter, right? And then finally, there's going to be a falling away, but defend the truth. And then chapter 3, there's going to be a falling away, all scripture is inspired. And then chapter 4, sorry if I'm going too fast, they are just a couple words each. Falling away, all scripture is inspired. And then the last one here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, is going to be a falling away, but keep working. So 2 Timothy, if you thought it was depressing, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy is far more depressing when we get there. So let's look at ecclesial problems. Let's spend some time here. This is the choose your own adventure. This is the big slide. The next slide here. This one I just wanted to highlight is that Paul, 10 years prior, he'd already told Timothy and the ecclesial world a falling away first, that the man of sin, the son of perdition, right? So this is the mystery of iniquity. And so he's already said, look, there's going to come this problem in the ecclesia, and it's not far out. And when we get to Timothy, this is what's happening. So these are regrettably too small for you all.
Yes.
You can see there's a lot of problems. Now, there's probably a way that I can cheat. Look at that. All right, so this is Choose Your Own Adventure. The one I wanted to look at was 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you go there, political unrest. This is what I call it, political unrest. And you, when you read through it, you might not catch that, and maybe I'm wrong, but this is where I thought this was kind of an interesting situation. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, I a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And look at this. It doesn't stop. Even though in the King James there's a kind of a paragraph break there. This next verse is related to the first section that we just read. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so what he's saying is, all the brethren are given prayers and saying how terrible the king is. And we're sick of this. And there's got to be a change. And we can sympathize with that. The corruption of the world was extreme. The pressure on the ecclesia was extreme. And yet he's saying that isn't the behavior of a brother in Christ who has the truth and who is going out preaching the gospel. So this was an interesting political challenge that they are having, this unrest. And you can, you know, equate that to our daily lives and how we pray and think about our leaders, right? I don't know if anybody has a positive opinion of our leader, but there's lots of negative things to be said. And yet we know that God rules in the kingdoms of men. So that one I thought was interesting because at first read I didn't catch it. But as I was trying to pick out all these problems, it became apparent to me. Anybody have a favorite problem? There's lots of them here. So you can pick and choose.
I think we commonly, like, ashamed of the gospel, I think it comes up, but in the context of us just remaining silent in our daily lives and not speaking when we have the opportunity.
2 Timothy 1. Are you doing that in 2 weeks?
Yeah. Maybe I might touch on it.
Ashamed of the gospel, yes.
That's actually my favorite.
2 Timothy, sorry, yeah, 2 Timothy. You got to wait. You're on 1 Timothy chapter 1.
Yes. What's great about that verse is what is the verse that comes before that.
Well, why don't you read it?
For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So those two come coupled together. Therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Like, you know, we are to be, I mean, Paul was bold about the truth. And he put his life on the line. He died preaching the truth. Like, so we're so tentative. We tend to overuse the verse, so we don't want to cast our pearls before swine. Like, but really, we need to put ourselves out there because you never know when somebody's, you know, looking for truth. And that one thing that we say, because we believe that God hath given us not a spirit of fear, that we can have confidence in the things we believe, can turn into a conversation which could turn into somebody being saved, right? That's really kind of what this is about.
Yeah, I know I actually feel that I've done that time and time again when a conversation comes up and I'll choose a different phrase, you know, that, you know, what I'm doing or what I, you know, how I feel about something. Oh, we got a visitor. And that's an expression that's captured, being ashamed of the gospel. We need to be very bold in what we believe. We know that God will provide and not tire us more than we're capable. Oh, look at that. You decided to come and land on me. The other one that I thought maybe we could just quickly pick up is one of the common Timothy chapters, which is in, where did I put it? 2 Timothy 3 here. Second Timothy 3, so verse 16, right? A very popular verse. We've read it already. So what's incredible is when I read this and I consider the context that they're in and the context we're in, and chapter 3 here of Second Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so there was... In the ecclesia, people were saying, well, you know, the Old Testament's not relevant. Or that letter Paul wrote, that's not, we don't need to worry about that. And so there was all these debates, right? And lessening of the gospel, the message, that the inspired word of God. There was a corruption, and the structure of that corruption, the basis was denial of full inspiration. And so in 1 Corinthians, in a way, what they're saying is, well, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul, I follow Jesus. And so they were removing the full inspiration of God and instead putting up other figureheads. And so this became quite a problem. And in our first, you know, in the first century, they had this problem. And in our lives, this is the same struggle we have. We have opinions of Scripture where they're like, well, that doesn't apply to us. That's just the first century ecclesia, right? Or you look at the secular world, and of course there's an absolute denial of anything that's inspired. We only have a few more minutes. Yes?
I was going to make the comment that I've written down, and I'm not sure where it comes from or if it comes from the Greek, but where it says all Scripture is inspired by God, that actually means God breathed.
God breathed, yeah.
So that's more emphatic, I think.
Yes, yeah, it comes out from him, and you know, if you look at what breathing represents, it's like in and out, right? And that's how we're supposed to, and it's connected to how we are alive, right? How Genesis chapter 1, how he breathed into man and made him a living creature. And so it's his word. Let's look at one other problem here. Let's look at, I don't have a preference or anything, but... I hear somebody on one of these.
Can a woman but busybody?
Oh, you want that one, Sandy? All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5. So we did mention this earlier about the widows, but this is... very interesting. Yeah. And full of practical advice. So imagine Timothy being given this agenda to go solve. Eh? Boy, oh boy. Verse 11 of chapter 5. But the younger women, widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they cast off their first faith. Very similar to the letter of the Ephesians. They cast off their first love. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. So there's this challenge. We mentioned the widows weren't actively engaged into work. They're being lazy. And the result is, of course, if you have more time on your hand, you start to... you know, listen. You start to doing things, you know, hanging out or watching or whatever, and that can lead to problems. And so this is just. And what's interesting here is it doesn't. It's younger widows. So this isn't a condemnation to as we go through our, you know, life and as age besets us that we slow down. But it's the issue that the younger widows specifically, they need to be actively engaged. And here he gives a very simple answer. It's not so simple. I don't know about you, but to go find someone good to marry isn't always the simplest equation. But that's what Paul states, right? He says, don't be lazy and a busybody. And to avoid that temptation, if it is temptation, he says, start a family. Now, you can start families in different ways. It doesn't have to be a natural family. It could be a spiritual family. Right, and you can spend your time in the ecclesia with the young and with the old, and develop sincere relationships that are around our common faith. All right, let's go on to the last slide here. Like I said, there's a lot of problems in the ecclesia, and he gives answers to them all. That's the thing. He doesn't just say, "Woe is us, we got all these problems." Each one has an answer. And so we just want to look at some of the solutions to the problems as a final endeavor here. And most of these are pretty obvious. Some of them are obvious, like a little bit more joined together. But false doctrine. Anybody want to hazard? How do we deal with false doctrine? Paul addresses it.
By reading the truth.
Yep. Study to show yourself, right? A faithful steward of God's word. But what's interesting is when he does that, he adds a little bit to it. And it's up there.
With love.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so And if you're like me, I read the first bit and I'm like, oh yeah, we're going to get some great arguments. We're going to just crush the competition. They're going to know that they're wrong. And he doesn't do that. He says and teach with love. And so the solution to false doctrine is not the right answers. It's the right answers plus the right life. And it's that equation I think is quite powerful, because that means when you're telling somebody that they're wrong, you are doing it in a way that totally wins them over. And they're like, boy, oh boy, thank you. That doesn't happen very often. But that's the goal, right? And so you start to realize just how practical that is, because these are real problems that need real answers. Contention and argumentative, right? This becomes a real problem in ecclesial life. Somebody's got an opinion, and they're not going to hear anyone else, and then they start, you know, start bringing this problem up to everybody, right? They're causing this contention and spreading. And he says the answer here is humility and impartiality. Not only that, which I think is interesting, is respect and discipline. And so this one's, you know, I don't know about you, but if somebody's contentious in argument, I like the discipline answer, right? And he starts it off the inverse. He shows you've got to be an example that is different, and sometimes you got to put your foot down. But he tells you how to put your foot down. So it's not really up to us. Wealth and influence. So this also becomes a problem. I think some of us think this would be a wonderful problem to have, but it's not. And he provides, once again, an answer. Contentment. And this one bleeds into the next one. But wealth and influence, there's actually an answer to it. It's not just contentment. So it's all well and good to say, I should be satisfied with what I have. But there's actually a mental state of understanding what? That God rules in the kingdoms of men. And so we might become wealthy and we might gain great influence. But the answer to the problems that come with that is recognizing that God gave it to us. So it's not just about being content with it. It's about recognizing that none of it's ours. And same with positions of influence. So in ecclesia, you know, some ecclesias have fallen down this trap of thinking that arranging brethren represent the ecclesia. And to a certain extent they do. But that isn't actually their role. They're appointed by God. And you think, well, how, you know, pompous do you think that is? Well, it's not about me thinking that I'm great. It's that this is God's ecclesia. And he rules in it. And he will make sure, rain or sun, that he has the right people at the right time. And sometimes it could be he's put the wrong person at the right time. And it's a total different perspective. It's God is in control. And so it's not because of our own abilities. It's not because of our accomplishments or influence. Appointments and hypocrisy. So there's a very close tie that goes on here. But as you're going through Timothy, you realize that this is this challenge. If you're not living your life properly, you're a hypocrite. And then you shouldn't be in a leadership role. And technically, you shouldn't have any role if you're living your life as a hypocrite. And there's two issues here. It's you need to have the qualifications, but you also need to be consistent. So lots of people actually do have qualifications. And we go, why can't we get them to do more? It's because they're not consistent. And so those two things need to be developed together. And the last one here is there would be persecution. And persecution would come from external. But in Timothy, a lot of the persecution is internal. It's the struggles in the ecclesia. And the only answer I put here, just due to time, was endure because of hope. So it's not just tough grit. It's we do it because there's this wonderful conclusion in the end that God has promised us. So if we get through this journey, the six steps, there is this wonderful reward. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. Thank you for your patience.